Let's bow for a word of prayer before we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we continue to sing your praise and thank you for your amazing saving grace. How sweet the sound. How sweet the sound of the family of God singing about your saving grace. What a wonderful joy it is to be part of the family of God. We do pray that the mind of Christ would be within us. Pray that you would bless and enrich us because of the meditations of our hearts. I pray that you would minister to all of us through your word as we read it and unpack it. May it be savory to our hearts, that we might know you with greater depth and enjoy you with greater love in faithful obedience and devotion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament today. The Proverbs, according to Scripture, are not ironclad promises. They are not commands. But as we learned last week, they are general observations that help us navigate life wisely by God's grace and for God's glory. And I often think of the biblical Proverbs like hard candies. You know, if you want to, you can kind of crunch down on them quickly, and then they're gone. Or instead of doing that and risking, you know, breaking one of your teeth or getting a cavity or something like that, you can savor them and meditate on them until the sweetness of insight comes. Last week, we started a new little series called Proverbs for the Home, and we looked at what the Proverbs say about parenting. By the way, last week at the end of my message, I mentioned that I was reading online this book by Paul David Tripp called Parenting. And then I came home after church, and my wife had it, and it hadn't been entered into the library quite yet. It's just fresh off the press. Well, I think it's a year old. But this book I recommend, Parenting, 14 Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Families. It'll be in our church library then after the service. Now this morning we're focusing on husbands. What can we glean from the book of Proverbs on husbands? Here's the one thing that's true about everyone in Caledon Hills Fellowship, whether we're married or not, we all are part of the same church family. And that is highly significant. So regardless of your season in life, we're joined together so that if some of us are growing in our particular calling that God has called us to, then we're all growing. The whole church is better off. And so today, even though I am preaching particularly to husbands, not only are there some transferable principles that you can make applicable in your life, regardless of your station or your status in life at this moment, but also, we husbands can grow stronger in the Lord, and if we do, that only strengthens and enriches the entire church. It's better for our whole congregation to have healthy and God-honoring husbands, whether we're single, whether we're divorced, or whether we're married. So as a church, we're not an assortment of special interest groups. That's a consumer mentality, and it can be tempting to cater to that. But God says that we're a family. And so when one grows in Christ, the whole family benefits. Now, some of the Proverbs, they kind of sound like what you might get in a fortune cookie. The difference being this, that biblical Proverbs are actually inspired by God and therefore authoritative. And so most of them written from a father to a son. This is within the covenant community, a believer writing to believers, and especially young people as they're growing up to become fathers and mothers and members of society. Here's the first theme in Proverbs for husbands. Number one, thank God for your wife. Thank God for your wife. That's a starting point. Proverbs tells us that husbands, you need to know that your wife is a gift from God. So consider Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. It's a hard candy, so we have to suck on it. The first part of this verse literally reads, he who finds a wife finds good. I want you to think back to the creation narrative, the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Compare it to the second creation account in Genesis 2, two different perspectives, of course. In Genesis chapter 1, you got the language of good. Because in the creation week, for the first 5 days, at the end of each day, God would take a look at what he did and he would assess it. And he would say, this is good. Then, of course, on the sixth day, with the crowning achievement of creating humankind, he made his assessment and he said, this is very good. And then when you get into Genesis chapter 2 and the second creation account, you're kind of surprised because there is something that's not good. And you can read it in Genesis 2:18. The text says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Therefore, when Adam and Eve, as his companion and partner in life, came together under God's ordination, it was by God's grace that he received good. And so really, Proverbs 18:22 tells us that Adam's story is every single husband's story. He who finds a wife finds good, and good from God. And this certainly goes both ways. It doesn't say it in this verse, but it would be equally true to say that a wife who finds a husband finds good. So if you're a husband in the room today, this is ground zero, that you have been blessed with good from God. And the way this proverb works is that the second half elaborates the first. So the word good is explained by what word? Favor here, right? He who finds a wife finds good and receives favor from the Lord. Doesn't pull it down out of the Lord's hand, but just opens empty hands and receives God's favor in terms of goodness. And so finding good, which is your wife, is the same thing as receiving favor or blessing from the Almighty. Now here's the deal, and this is phenomenal. Husbands, when you look at your wives in the eyes, I'm not going to embarrass you and tell you to do it right now. Hopefully you do it. When you look at your wives in the eyes, you are looking squarely into the very favor of God upon you. God's favor rests upon you. And that can be life-changing if you savor that. And so let me ask you, when you think of your wife, is that what comes to mind? I have found good. Thank you, Lord. I have found favor. You have blessed me. In his commentary on the book of Proverbs, John Kitchen, he writes this, when God grants her to him, let him never stoop to believe he deserves her, or heaven forbid that he deserves better. She is a gift. God's favor in the Bible is always an undeserved gift. That's why if you're a single person here today, there may be many things that you think you can do in order to find a marriage partner, but perhaps the most important thing that you ought to be doing, you ought to be becoming a person of prayer. Because a marriage partner, every time, is a gift from the hand of God. I've been sitting on this for a week now, and I'm convinced that if we husbands, if we actually become gripped with that, she is an undeserved gift. She represents the very favor of God resting upon me. It will fundamentally change our perspective on marriage. If you find yourself easily criticizing her, if you find yourself easily dissatisfied with her, if you find yourself comparing your wife to other wives or to other ladies, their personalities, their abilities, their intelligence, their appearance, their godliness even, then you have forgotten the most basic truth, that your wife is a gift from God suitable to you. So the first button on the shirt of being a husband is to be deeply thankful to God for your wife. You know how it goes. If you start buttoning up, you get one off, and by the time you're down here, you know, the tails of your shirt are really skewed. The same thing with marriage. If you don't get this, then everything else gets messed up ultimately. So crucial. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Point number two is this: treasure your wife. Thank God for your wife, and now treasure your wife. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 11. Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 11. Maybe you're surprised, gentlemen, that I would invite you to Proverbs 31, but we can be Proverbs 31 men. As one author put it, we mustn't let Proverbs 31 become a passage applicable only to women and women's ministry t-shirts and tote bags. And if you have such of a t-shirt or such a tote bag, no judgment intended. It's just a bit of a sense of humor going on here. And if it feels like an inside joke to you because, you know, you're just getting newly acquainted with the Bible and what God's Word has to say, let me just remind you that Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31 is the classic go-to passage in the Bible for a description of a virtuous, wise woman. Verses 10 and 11 say this: a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. The whole book of Proverbs is about wisdom, which is skillful living under God. But then it ends up with, as I take it, this lofty composite picture of what an ideal wise wife would look like. So verse 10 starts with a question. A wife of noble character, who can find? This is not a question like a unicorn with wings, who can find? The question doesn't mean that such a wife does not exist. That's not his point. Rhetorical question. It means that she is rare. She's prized. She is extremely valuable. That's the point he's making. And comparatively, her worth outshines precious jewels and gemstones. She is worth far more than rubies, the text says, right? And that's why her husband treasures her. In a Grace to You newsletter, John MacArthur, he tells a story about a rock hound. This is a true story. I was Googling the daily newspapers to check it out. A rock hound is an amateur rock and mineral collector. And this guy's name was Rob Cutshaw. He owns a little tourist shop in Andrews, North Carolina. So in his spare time, he would tend his little tourist shop But then, in order to make ends meet and put bread on the table, he also had to work at night cutting wood. And on the weekends, he would go rock hunting. And sometimes he would find something that he would ultimately put into his tour shop and try to sell. And maybe he'd find the odd thing that he would try to broker through a rock collector or a jewelry maker. Well, so it goes that on one occasion on a weekend, he picked out this big, clunky chunk of 2.5-pound bluish-looking rock. And it was only because of the faint blueness that he actually kept it rather than discard it. He took it back. He stuck it in his tourist shop, and it was unsuccessful. Nobody bought it. So he took it home, and he threw it in a box and stuffed it underneath his bed. And it remained there for years. And then, I don't know, maybe he was cleaning up his room or something, but he pulled it out, and then he decided to relocate it, and he shoved it to the back shelf of his closet. And it remained there for a couple more years, and then he was cleaning up his closet one day, and he found it, and so he brought it out and shoved it back underneath the bed again. And there it remained until one day he happened upon it, and he thought to himself, I'm going to throw this. Well, maybe I'm just going to get it appraised for fun, which he did. It turned out to be the most valuable sapphire ever found to date. That chunk of rock that was abandoned into the darkness underneath the bed, into the back of the closet for almost 2 decades, is known as the Star of David Sapphire, a 2,111 carat blue sapphire. For all those years, he didn't realize that he had it in his possession. He didn't even bother to make an appraisal of it. And I'm wondering whether or not we husbands here today, any of us in the same condition, it's time for us to make an appraisal. We've had this ruby in our possession, gift-wrapped by the Lord and given to us, and it's almost as though we've shelved her because we have not treasured her. Have you stopped lately to make an appraisal in order to see the beauty of what God has provided? That is your wife. I wonder if we're treating our wives like a rare find. Because that's what jewels are all about, especially in the ancient world. I mean, man, if you had precious jewels, that meant wealth, that meant luxury, that meant fortune. She is more valuable than precious jewels. So we've got to ask ourselves, do we treasure our wives? And we'll be asking more of this as I get to the end of my message today. The New Testament word for treasuring in Ephesians 5 is cherished. Ephesians 5:29 implies that a husband should nourish and cherish, the text says, his wife. And for one thing, that means that you won't subtly demean her or somehow put her down. For instance, she'll never be the butt end of any joke. Why? Because she's too precious to gain a cheap laugh at her expense, because she's to be treasured. Now, years ago, I was helping out this couple who lived south of town, actually closer to North Brampton. It's a long time ago. I guess it's one of the benefits of staying long in a pastorate. You have illustrations from the distant past, and you don't have to worry about preserving anonymity. But this couple, he was a farmhand, and the trailer was plunked down at the front of the property, just the other side of the driveway where the farmhouse was, and I had been going over there for various reasons. And so one time when I was there, I overheard him call his wife a nasty name. And he was a volatile individual. So I decided, I'm not going to say anything about it right now, but I am going to say something about it. And so it so happened that later on, we were sitting around in the living space of the trailer, drinking lemonade or Kool-Aid or whatever, and I said something like, I couldn't help but overhear that nasty name that you called your wife. You know, like that. How often do you call her that? He said, oh, nothing. When he called her it, you know how it is when you form your sentence. Sometimes you can kind of throw in a slur at the end of the sentence when the sentence tapers off and your voice is kind of fading out. And it's almost as though, okay, I'm going to say it. I'm going to get it in there. But, I mean, I'm going to be justified if anybody ever, calls me on it, because it was just at the very end of the sentence and I almost mumbled it. That's what he'd done, and so I just pressed the button another time, and I said, no, seriously, how frequently do you call her that name? And so I remember eventually he said, about once every 2 months. And I was buying time. Where am I going to go with this? What am I going to say next? And so I looked at her, and she affirmed that was true, shaking her head about the frequency. And then I just simply asked her, tell me, how do you feel in the moment when he calls you that nasty name? And she was very composed. She began to speak, and then she trembled, and then, boom, the dam burst, and she burst into tears. I felt kind of bad in a way that it happened like that. Anyway, it did happen like that, and so we got the Kleenex box, and she collected herself, and once she was collected, she did have stuff to say, and she wasn't without words. It was like she finally had permission to say what was on her mind. That's the way I took it. And she started to mention that his father had about a dozen different slurs or nasty names that he called her mother-in-law, her husband's mother. But her husband, she said, only has the one. But when he uses it, it makes me feel like dirt. And it even obstructs intimacy, as far as I'm concerned, she said. And I'm watching him as she's saying it, and I believe he was genuinely surprised. He was dumbfounded that the impact of his words could actually demean her to the point of feeling as though she was trash, not treasure. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. Wow, that's a powerful little pink member. The tongue has the power of life and death. The tongue has the power of a rifle to shoot at your wife. The tongue has the power of shrapnel thrown at your wife. The tongue has the power of a grenade lobbed onto your wife's lap. The tongue has the power of death. And the tongue has the power of a feather against her cheek. Tongue has the power of a tissue to wipe her tear. The tongue has the power of a cold cup of water to replenish her spirit when she's parched and discouraged. Tongue has the power of life. Jonathan Aiken says, some men would say, I'd never hit my wife. What about a tongue lashing? The husband who fears the Lord knows that she's worth far more than a truck bed of sunrise rubies or Star of David sapphires or Hope diamonds. She's a rare find, more interesting than Netflix, more valuable than a beautiful golf swing, more exciting than a home run or a Stanley Cup playoff game. That means this: if hanging out with the guys or going for a walk by yourself or working late into the night is more valuable to you than the wife of your youth, then your heart's appraisal system is out of whack. Is your wife precious to you? Does she sense how much you adore her? After God himself, would she believe how dear she is to you because of how you love her? Is it obvious, he asks? Is your love for her a remarkable love? Wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. And then the next verse, 11, says this: her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. He values her and he treasures her. He demonstrates it by the fact that he truly trusts her. He's got full confidence in her, because verse 12 goes on to say, she brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Now, it's interesting because until the end of the chapter, we virtually don't really see him anymore. I mean, yeah, the emphasis here is on her, right? But you can see that he trusts her because he doesn't really show up anymore in the chapter. He frees her to do her thing. That's how I see it. If you're familiar with Proverbs 31, then you'll know how fruitful and how active and how productive this woman is. She's described as wisdom in action. She's buying fields, spindling yarn, selling and trading goods at the market, tending to everyone in the household. She's a teacher. She enriches the lives of the poor, and she smiles at the future. She's a real go-getter. But why? Because her husband doesn't have a Messiah complex. Her husband is no dictator. This Proverbs 31 man, he fully trusts his wife. He's not suspicious of her. He's not cynical about her ideas. This Proverbs 31 man refuses to micromanage his wife. Instead, he supports her, he frees her, he empowers her because he treasures her. There's a difference between loving, gospel-shaped leadership and a kind of fleshly, stifling control. And so while the Bible does not advocate detachment and absenteeism and passivity on a husband's part, God does not call us to lord over or control our wives, but to actively love them and trust them and treasure them. And this is the secret to the so-called Wonder Woman of Proverbs 31. Women find this description daunting, but men ought to find it more daunting, because she's not who she is in isolation, you see. The secret to the flourishing Proverbs 31 woman is a Proverbs 31 man, because he's cultivated her growth by cherishing and treasuring her to be all that God has called her to be. Now, sometimes we say, you know, behind every good man there's a better woman, you know. We joke about the neck that turns the head. I just want to say, behind every good woman there's a great man. It's really a cycle. You know, each is behind the other. And so goes the beat and the rhythm of Christ-likeness, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is wisdom incarnate. And this man not only thanks God for his wife, not only treasures her, but lastly, he tells her so. He tells her so. And that's the third and final idea from Proverbs today. Thank God for your wife, treasure your wife, and encourage her. I'd like you to look at verses 28 and 29 now at the end of the chapter. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. What an amazing home. What a safe environment is here. thriving in a kind of good news gospel culture of honor and encouragement. And look at the praise that she inspires from her family here. Where did the children learn to praise their mom like that? Basically calling her a blessing. You know, when do you hear kids praising their mother? In modern terms, whatever those terms might be. Mom, you're a blessing. You're a great mom. I love you so much, Mom. That kind of conversation. When you savor the hard candy here of this particular proverb, I think by implication they've seen it in their dad. We get a line about what the kids do, but then we get three lines about what her husband does and says. See that? Us husbands ought to cultivate encouragement in the home. And I'm not saying this as some kind of a hyper-male, you know, way. That's not my point. As though mothers, they don't have a tone to set in the home. They certainly do have their own tone that they set, and that's God-ordained, and we're so grateful for that. But as the leader of the home and as the father to our children, we set a tone in the home by default, whether we are aware of it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we intend to do it or not. So the question is big then, what kind of tone do you set? Because you're setting some kind of tone. Is it a harsh, discordant tone? Is it a cool, kind of detached tone? Is it a tone that communicates, okay, do whatever you want, I don't really care, just go ahead. Is it a tone of criticism? Know-it-all tone? Is it some kind of authoritarian tone? But an environment that's characterized by sincere praise and thankfulness and words, choice words, are carefully selected to encourage. That fosters the warm acceptance and surrounding that models the love of God that we see demonstrated in Jesus. Sacrifice. And let me remind you that the ultimate Proverbs 31 man again is Jesus. Lord Jesus, who's seated in the heavenly places, right? Lately, our growth group has been observing that through the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, that if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian husband, you also are seated in heavenly places. That means you have access by the Holy Spirit to all the benefits of Christ. You have access to his way of wisdom, to his truth, to his life-giving power. Same power that raised him from the dead is your power as you minister and serve your wife. You have access to Jesus. You have access to the Jesus who rejoices over his own bride, the church, so that you can rejoice over yours too. Look at the words that are chosen here by the Proverbs 31 man. In verse 29, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Now somebody might say, oh, come on. Like that's obviously an exaggeration. I could never say that to my wife. You know, I am a man of integrity, and I'm committed to truthful encouragement. And if that's how you interpret this verse, then you also better be committed to sleeping on the couch. Verse 29 is not saying that, you know, the worldwide survey is in and found your wife to outrival all the other wives on the planet by, you know, a percentile of three or whatever. It's not intended to be an encouragement based on social scientific research. This is a husband who sees his wife as a direct, unmediated gift from God. And he says, I look around and I see many other great wives, but I'd rather have you than anyone else by a long shot. You are the woman for me, and I realize it, and I treasure you for it. Because God is good, and I found favor, I found grace because of you. Yes, beauty does lie in the eyes of the beholder, and I'm the beholder, and there's nobody who means more to me than you mean to me. Besides God, there's no one else I love more. You are the apple of my eye. You surpass them all. That's what he's saying. Does she have her faults? Of course she does. Does she have her sins? Of course she does. But the favor of God came to me when I met you, and you are my covenant companion for life. And therefore, life doesn't make sense without you, because I love you above all others. And I think it's important to stress here that what's happening is explicitly verbal. You catch that? I mean, verse 29, most of the Bible version, not all of them, but most of them rightly put in quotation marks, because this is a concrete example of a Proverbs 31 man. He's verbalizing his praise. And once in a while you read, you know, a psychologist comes out with some report telling us that, on average, every day, a woman speaks 30,000 words. And on average, in the same day, a man speaks about maybe 15,000 words. And so reportedly, this elderly gentleman, he was reading this from the newspaper to his wife at breakfast. Well, of course, that's because we have to repeat everything to men. And then he replied, What? You got it. What if it's worthwhile for us husbands to pause and make a rough estimate of how many words we speak to our wives? Isn't it also worth it to pause and ask ourselves, how much do I treasure her? Have you ever just stopped and actually took maybe, 60 seconds to regurgitate, like yesterday? I wonder how many words, if there was a transcript of my speech to my wife for yesterday or for the last week, I mean, how big of a doc would it be? Half a page or what? Like, it's worth thinking about, because this man is a verbal man of praise. Gloria Furman, she says, yes, we wives need praise, but perhaps the greatest form of appreciation is meaningful conversation. I'm daring to suggest that after church today, we dare ask our wives, just put it right to them, just ask them, duck a little bit just to show that we don't want full barrels coming at us, but, how am I doing with verbal encouragement, honey? It's not enough to think praiseworthy things about your wife, Man, as you think to yourself, I admire the way she carries it, the way she reacted in that case, what she puts up with, and the way she serves, and you're thinking all these things, but what good is that to her? She can't pickpocket your mind. She doesn't know what you're thinking. You're supposed to tell her. That's what's exemplified here in this verse 29. And notice in verse 29, we ought not just tell her privately, but publicly. So I suggest that the starting point for speaking words of encouragement to her is to pray and tell God why you're so thankful for her. And once you get talking in detail to the Lord about why you're so thankful for your wife, then you will be prepared, the pump will be primed, and then go to her and tell her. Ray Ortland, in his book on Proverbs, he says, men, let's repent of our silence and the sin of withheld love. He calls it a sin of omission. Let's repent not seeing our wives as a gift from the Lord. Let's repent of not treasuring them as more valuable than rubies. Let's repent and begin to use our words to speak differently and to speak more words to encourage them and upbuild them, affirm them and edify them. Let me ask a few questions here. And if you're not married, then you can think about other relationships in your life, because these principles apply elsewhere. But When's the last time you verbally encouraged your wife? I want to come back to it again. I remember reading that Billy Sunday used to say, praise your wife even if it frightens her at first. Because implicit in that rhetoric is the realization that even back in his day, you know, men were not as talkative. It's not so much the quantity of your speech. It's not about being loquacious. It's about being detailed and forthcoming and speaking fitting words into her heart. Words that would be customized for her. Words that would build her up. And how regularly are we verbally encouraging our wives? Someone says, well, on Mother's Day, you know, I get a card. Well, that's not really verbal. On Valentine's Day, a box of chocolates. And how broadly do we husbands encourage our wives? What is the range of your spoken gratitude? If you only thank her for cooking and sex, and that's not going to cut it, that misses the mark. Do you thank her for her character, for all that she does for you, for the way that she pursues the Lord, for the way that she demonstrates faithfulness to God, for the way she endures trial, for the way she reaches out and cares for family members, for the way that she prays for you, the way that she prays for other people, for the way that she serves those who are outside the home, those in the church life and beyond. She needs to be bathed in encouragement because she faces so many discouraging circumstances just like you do and just like I do. And the Lord has suited us with the inside ability to lift her spirit out of discouragement by affirming her with God's word and with prayer. And so the homework that I'm leaving you today is to ask your wife three questions this afternoon, all right? They spring from the Proverbs we've been looking at. Number one, do I make you feel treasured, honey? In other words, do you feel valuable because of me? Why or why not? How can I make you feel more cherished is the point. And the second question is, do you feel that I fully trust you? Is that the way you feel about me? How could I grow in showing more confidence in you so that you could flourish? In other words, do I distrust you in any ways that smother you or stifle you or squelch you? And number three, do you feel verbally affirmed and encouraged by me? Do I give you unprompted praise? Do you know that you are the apple of my eye because of what I have spoken to you? When I think of the three sections of the Proverbs that we've looked at today, if I was to draw a thread through all three of them, this is what we've learned. God's call is to treasure your wife as a gracious gift from God and to show her through your words and your deeds. Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, we confess before you our great need. Whether we're married or not, Lord, we tend to develop our patterns in life, and you know it. And not by design, but we tend more towards drifting. But there's no way we're ever going to drift into holiness. There's no way us husbands are ever going to drift towards treasuring our wives as you want us to. And so I pray that you would grant us that spirit of repentance that we need so that we can make a conscientious change, I pray that we would never be dominators or abdicators. Lord, I pray that we would be those who lovingly and wisely lead with understanding, going to school on our wives while speaking words that are fitly spoken to honor and cherish them. For more grace, more mercy we ask, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.